So 10, 11, 12 for next week. This week we're looking at 8 and 9. I'd like to start first with a question that had come up. You know, this is so funny. I have questions from a previous session, and then as I look out to answer, the person who asked the question isn't there. That's happened several times now. So all of you benefit from this, except the person who actually asked it. The question was about the healing of Naaman, where at the end he says he's going to go back home, and one of the things he's going to do is bow in the house of Rimmon, which is the, you know, temple to the Syrian god. And of course the question is, well, you know, is Elisha, when he says go in peace, is he just sort of affirming his worship different religions or worship different gods? Or, and one of the commentaries I found, this is Christopher Wordsworth, he's an English commenter, commenting at the in the late 1800s, I found what he said to be helpful. So on this note about the god of the Syrians, Rimmon, by the way, is it's a Syrian term for pomegranate. So the pomegranate god, okay, not pomegranate, it's fertility, fruitfulness. It's a god of fertility and fruitfulness. And so Elisha says, go in peace. Here's Wordsworth. Elisha did not approve of Naaman's act of reservation. That is, that holding to the true God, he's still kind of going through the motions of worshiping this other one. But he did not impose upon him a condition which he had no power to enforce. He treated him tenderly as a fresh convert. This incident, so natural, is one of the proofs of the truth of the history. The effect of Elisha's miracle is not exaggerated. Naaman is not represented as perfected at once. He is feeble in the faith. As in nature, so it is in grace. Nothing happens through leaps. It is not for us to expect a full stature in the cradle of conversion. Now, Naaman's dissembling his religion, this is another commenter that Wordsworth is citing. Now, Naaman's dissembling his religion cannot be approved, yet by promise to offer no sacrifice to any but the God of Israel, and by asking pardon in this matter, he showed such ingenuousness as gave hope of further improvement, and young converts must be tenderly dealt with. So, some people ask me about this after, you know, class was over, and I just think about a number of situations in which you have a culture that's where there's kind of great opposition to what the convert is accepted. So, for example, when they were doing missionary work in the 1600s in China, the person to read about, by the way, Matteo Ricci, R-I-C-C-I. Matteo Ricci was the Jesuit, great Jesuit missionary in China, and there was a great controversy over, do you let them participate in rituals in which they are worshiping or showing reverence to the ancestors? And in Chinese culture, this is almost inescapable. The idea that you are somehow not going to go through rituals that show reverence to the ancestors. And so there you have to start parsing out, okay, is it reverence? Is it worship? Are they being treated as divinities? Are they not? Can you participate in the ritual without it looking like worship? Those are not easy questions to settle. And in fact, there was a great controversy that ended up getting all the way to Rome in terms of, are you allowed to have Christian converts participate in these rituals? Are they intrinsically somehow idolatrous? Are they idolatrous only with a certain understanding? Okay, those things are not easy to sort out. In our own culture, I think about a presentation that was given to me by the Associate for Catechumenal Ministry. This is out of Steubenville, and basically it was their alternative to the RCIA process. For years and years, we did the North American Forum, where basically it was a lectionary-based way of doing catechesis for incoming converts. And the problem with it was you weren't really taking converts through the basic beliefs. You were just hitting whatever happened to be in the readings. Anyway, ACM is a wonderful program, but one of the presenters talked about a person who had come through ACM, and you know, he was a businessman, always on the road, and at one point he's probably been a new convert for about 6 months, and there's a business meeting Where else? Hooters. So he goes to this, he's on his way to this meeting, and he's parked in the parking lot, and all of a sudden it just hits him. Wait a minute. Can I really go to this? You know, and so you can have, in other words, all sorts of things in culture which are just sort of taken for granted. And like, this is where the meeting is. How do you, you know, how do you cut those lines? You know, what do you do? This guy had this moment. He ended up, I got to figure out a way to, you know, take care of this meeting without going to this place. So whether it's our culture or Chinese culture or Syrian culture, this is the challenge of when you're a new convert, and it's not always easy to figure out how far is too far. And especially, remember, this guy, Naaman, is going back to Syria. He's not, you know, it's not like Elijah can tell him, okay, there's a great parish just outside Damascus. You know, there'll be somebody who will work with you and do your spiritual direction. You know, he's sending this guy off on his own. So he really has to, as it were, trust that if God has brought him this far, that he'll keep going in the right direction. Okay? So anyway, that's what that business is about. It's to be a convert very often does involve all sorts of baggage that you slowly let go of. You aren't able to just drop it. I think of just having the childhood, have my atheist childhood, and then coming into the church at 17, there are all sorts of things from the atheist childhood that have taken years, decades, to let go of or get rid of. Sometimes when I hear the stories of people who grew up in the church in the 70s and 80s, I'm actually relieved that I didn't grow up Catholic. You know, I don't know if I would have made it, quite frankly. But nonetheless, you have to say, all things being equal, it is better to have a religious upbringing than not. It's better to have it than not. There are just certain habits that you get that form you. And if you grow up with something, in fact, that's antagonistic to it, as I did, then it makes it harder to pull that stuff away, to get rid of it, to cut it loose. As promised, I wanted to start with chapter 4. First, I just want to talk a little bit about this episode with the woman and the oil, and then go to the healing of the Shunammite's son. If you recall, this widow is impoverished, and quite frankly, this was often the state of widows in the ancient world, in most of human history. The husband provided. There wasn't like real estate jobs and tech jobs and work out of your home jobs for women to do. This is a world of hard physical labor. And so she's in a pinch. Her children have been sold. Again, this was pretty typical. You couldn't pay your bills. What they did was especially took your strapping men and made them work. So that way they were getting part of the value, if you like, of what you owed. You're getting the value for what you owed. In fact, quite frankly, this is one of the origins of slavery. Obviously, one of the origins of slavery is that you conquer some group of people and you prisoners are in bondage. But there's slavery that arises within a society, and this is usually how it arises within a society. You have debts that are greater than you can pay. So we're told not only that she has containers of oil, that she borrows them, you know, from her friends, and the oil runs out when there's no more containers left to fill. And that's what she's able to then sell and redeem, you know, her boys. Again, please remember that term redeem. When we think of redemption, we think, oh, this is going to be like a family movie where somebody has a problem and, you know, they overcome this problem and we understand there's redemption. So in other words, redemption has this sort of emotional or moral glow for us. But redemption in the original sense of the word meant that you were buying somebody out of slavery. That's what redemption meant. So the problem is when you look at the cross and you think redemption, if you have the sort of hallmark narrative, our Lord just becomes a kind of a moral example. You know, there's brokenness and there's rising to new life, and it sort of has that kind of ambience to it. And What you need to be, when you think, hear the term redemption, you need to be looking at the cross and thinking, I was a slave, and I have been delivered out of slavery. You know, if you're keeping the original sense of redemption, you need to be able to think of yourself as a slave, right? A slave to sin, a slave to the devil, a slave to death. That's the root meaning of that term redemption. So there's wonderful salvific significance in that this oil is purchasing the freedom of these boys. Go ahead, Karen. Birthday girl.
In the Passover Seder, there's a center piece of the matzah that's broken, wrapped in a white cloth. It's hidden for 3 cups of wine, and then it has to be redeemed by the father of the household, and I would ask for hockey tickets if I found it. I mean, the most expensive thing I could think of. You know, when my grandfather was redeeming it, nothing could happen beyond that redemption. It was the whole Passover Seder was at a standstill till he and I negotiated whatever I wanted for the price. And that, I mean, so yep. Redemption is taken very, very, very seriously.
Sure. And that's, again, the idea going back to Exodus, that the people of Israel are slaves and that they are now being brought out of that slavery. They're being brought out of that slavery. And that's what's being memorialized in that ritual. Okay? Now, I have up here a couple different commentators. Caesarius of Arles talks about how it is that, you know, the multiplication of this oil is like the multiplication that happens in charity. That when you will the good for others, when you're willing the true good for others, it's something that multiplies itself. You know, the more that you are competing for things, that you are thinking about it as your own, then, as it were, everything contracts. But the more you are focused on a good that is a superabundant good, in other words, everyone can share it at the same time, then the more the good is multiplied. I think Caesarius is... He's a follower of St. Augustine. At the beginning of St. Augustine's book on Bible commentary on Christian doctrine, St. Augustine talks about the importance of teaching, and he says when you read the miracle of the loaves, that in a way is what the love of the truth is like. Because notice that the more people there are, the more Christ keeps pulling out, the more bread there is, right? And he says, with material things, that's not true. It's only happening miraculously. But with spiritual things, the more souls there are to receive it, the more the good there is. In other words, the more that there are, for example, minds and hearts to receive the truth, the more that truth abounds. Okay? So material goods are something that, and worldly goods in general, they're things that we compete for. And it's like, either you have it or I have it, or they have it and the other ones don't. Whereas things like the truth or things like peace, those are things that everyone can share in at the same time, and there's more of it the more there are people to receive it. Okay? So this is like the distribution of charity. Wordsworth, for his part, he will look at this and talk about it in terms of the spreading of the faith. Because he notes that, you know, this is a... that this woman is a kind of a figure of the Gentile church whose children are in bondage. And by the multiplication now of the faith and of grace, this is something that in its superabundance frees her children from slavery. Okay, so like the way in which grace multiplies in the church and is, again, received in hearts. Okay. One commentator highlights the fact that, you know, this widow is somebody who was close to the prophets, who is a friend of the prophets. So, in a way, it's like she's in the spot she's in because she is, you know, she was doing something good. She was doing something noble and generous, and so this is God's providence that she is cared for. I'm not sure that's I will hear the same thing about, for example, the wedding feast at Cana. Remember that feast, Christ is there, his mother is there, the disciples come along. Were the disciples invited? Was it just some sort of understanding that, you know, bring whoever? In other words, does the wine run short because of the extra guests? Does the wine run short because of the extra guests? That could be one of the triggers for Our Lady to look at our Lord. You have no wine. Yeah. So, by the way, I think that's another helpful text to look at when we go back to what we were talking about with the axe handle and the axe head. The axe head falls into the river, and now Elijah uses his miraculous power to draw it out and rejoin it. And remember, the question about that is this really worthy of a miracle? Is this, well, I mean, what about running out of wine at a wedding? Does that deserve a miracle? You know, you could kind of raise the same question. Similarly, for example, there's a passage in Matthew where they've got to pay a tax, and our Lord tells Peter, "Well, go fishing. You'll get a fish. You'll open its mouth. It will have a little coin. It will have a little stater, which is this coin. You can take that and pay the tax." And there are all sorts of commentators who look at that, and they have a kind of, well, commentators aren't allowed to say, "Aw, come on," but it is a sort of "Aw, come on," and they would rather read that metaphorically as, well, he told Peter, "We got to go back and do some fishing and catch some fish and make some money, and then we'll be able to pay the tax." Well, you're already talking about somebody who's quite comfortable to use his miraculous power, for example, to get more fish. Oh, no fish on that side? Try the other side. Okay? So in other words, all of this sort of supports the idea that what is your standard for when, you know, God uses miracles? What is your standard for when Jesus is supposed to do miracles? Do you have this idea? Are you locked into it should be like emergency situations only, when the Red Sea needs to be parted, when Jericho needs to come tumbling down? Do you think of miracles as crisis management? Or is your idea of miracles that these are, whether it's Jericho or the Red Sea, or whether it's an axe head or a wedding or a temple tax, that these are all ways in which God is making himself known, is intervening with his power, and generally for the good of those involved. And if it's a small miracle or a minor miracle, or what you consider small or minor, and what it does is assist the faith of the faithful, that's what miracles are for. Okay. Generally, remember, miracles do not convert people. The Pharisees see all the miracles that everybody else does, and they just want to kill Jesus more. In fact, it's a great line in the Gospel of John where the Pharisees, they're planning on killing Lazarus because so many people are coming to faith because of the raising of Lazarus. So we're going to take out Jesus. We're going to take out Lazarus. They got a hit list, you know. Miracles do not automatically make people believe. Miracles help those who are open to believe. But miracles on those whose hearts are hard, it's sort of like rain on the roof. You know, it's just going to come right off. Go ahead, Mrs. Azarian, you had your hand up.
No, I was just going to make a commentary on the wedding feast at Cana, because that miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine was the first miracle that was recorded of his earthly ministry.
Yep.
And then at his crucifixion, he gets the sour wine on his lips, which is kind of like the end of his earthly
yep.
ministry.
Yep.
Also, you have the beginning and the end of his earthly ministry through wine.
Yep. And in fact, the ninth graders were just looking at that this morning, because they've been working on messianic prophecies. So what does it say in Matthew? Where does it come from? What does it say in the business about the wine? In Mark, it's told that it's mixed with myrrh. In Matthew, it's told that you're mixed with gall. That's like, well, which is it? Well, gall, Matthew describes it as gall because it's bitter. I mean, it's probably myrrh is the thing that works like a narcotic. You know, it kind of dulls the senses. And the reason that Matthew describes it as gall is because that's how it's described in one of the messianic prophecies in Psalms. it says, you know, gall and vinegar they have given me for my food. And so when Matthew writes it, he doesn't label it myrrh according to the what it is. He labels it gall, again, because of the similarities, the taste. Gall is very bitter, and myrrh is very bitter. So he describes it as gall because that's what fulfills the prophecy. And so you're right, as you're getting to the end, they're offering him this wine, which, remember, he tastes but refuses to drink because gall deadens your senses. He is on the cross offering an atoning death. He is fulfilling all that is due in terms of pain and suffering for sin. So he does not dull the senses at all. The analogy I think that I've given you before, I know when I'm in the dentist chair and getting my teeth cleaned, I sit there, okay, she's almost done with the top teeth. She's moving to the bottom teeth. Okay, she's done with that side. She's moving. I have these little considerations of reason that kind of power me through getting my, because I really hate the little pick thing and the squeaking. Oh, it drives me crazy. Doesn't feel so hot either. Anyway, but with our Lord, you have to understand that in his vulnerable humanity, and someone who fully felt everything that you and I would feel in terms of a scourging, a crucifixion, that he embraces it all without any moderation. He embraces the full pain of his suffering. Okay? He doesn't tone it down, and when he refuses that kind of painkiller that's offered him, that's the signal to you of how he is really embracing the full pain of what he is enduring. So when on the night before, where he said, you know, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass. I mean, he's not going through the motions. That's real. His humanity is understandably, you know, terrified and dreading the suffering that is involved in the next day. He's not like putting that on for show. You know, that's real. So this is how you're introduced to this character. Now what happens? We need to move on to the Shunammite now. Remember, this is the woman who she sees Elisha going past, and so she creates a room for him. Stay at my place. You know, this is a holy man. We're going to provide hospitality for him. You can almost think, again, fast forwarding, of the way in which people were expected to welcome the apostles. Because remember, the apostles are just sent out, and they're told, if you are offered hospitality, take it. You know, if no one receives you, shake the dust of your sandals out and as a reproach against them. There's this understanding that if you have people who are from God, you are supposed to receive them. And she recognizes this. About Elisha. In return, he tells her, you are going to have a son. And at first, this is something she can't believe. I think in our modern age, you know, John Paul II puts it so nicely. In an age of contraception, children just seem like a lifestyle option that competes with other options. And quite frankly, that's so often that's the way that we hear people talk. I think of this one video that I brought home for the kids. Arthur the aardvark, who looks strangely like a great big mouse. He doesn't actually look like an aardvark at all. That's one of the puzzling things about that show. And in the episode that my children were watching, DW, who I guess is the younger sister of Arthur, sees that the neighbors have a new baby. And she goes to her mom and says, well, can't we have a new baby? That would be great to have a baby. And the mom tells her, well, but if we had another baby, we wouldn't be able to go on vacation. My wife popped that thing out of the DVD player faster, faster than you could see. Okay? And the way she put it to me later, that is a terrible lesson to tell children. That somehow their very existence is contingent on what kind of comforts and pleasures and whatnot that their parents are prioritizing. I then came up with a little lecture that, you know, if like child number 4 or 5 asked me, well, you know, this family, they're going off to, you know, Jamaica, or they're going off to France, or they're going off here or there. You know, why don't we do that? I'm going to sit them on my knee and say, your mother and I decided a long time ago that it was more important that you existed. That you existed. So if there were us going off to all these places, you wouldn't exist. Okay? So we decided, no, we want you to exist. Okay? And in a way, that's kind of the opposite lesson, of course, that DW is getting from her parents. You know, no, if we're going to enjoy the life to which we have been called, more children is not going to help. That's going to interfere with that. So in a world like that, sometimes I think the way in which childlessness is perceived as we read the text, it doesn't have the same kind of resonance. You almost have to tap into this other side, I think, of this reality in the modern world. What I mean by that is adoption. Do you realize that even if all the babies that were aborted were given up for adoption, it would still not fulfill all the demand out there for adoption? When I worked for Catholic Charities in the Diocese of La Crosse, one of the areas I worked with was special needs adoptions. So these are children who are physically and mentally handicapped. And you might think, who would want to get into it? Who would, okay, there are these special, I guess, sacrificial souls who have a heart for that sort of thing. You know, but ordinarily, if you don't have a child, why? There are wait lists for children with special needs. Almost any area of adoption you look at, there are enormous wait lists because there are all sorts of folks out there that are frankly not able to have children. It could be that she's infertile. It could be he's infertile. It could be they're infertile. They're infertile with each other. He could be fertile with other women. She could be fertile with other men, but they're not fertile together. At least about 10% of the population, I think, is infertile with each other. Yeah, they're not. They're. You almost have to kind of tap into that reality to recapture the feeling of this woman, that here she is, growing on in years, and has not had a child and wants to have a child. The other reality, of course, that you have to tap into that, again, is not part of our moral our world, is that your children are the ones who care for you. So you don't have like 401ks or 403bs, or you don't have these kind of things. The reason in China that their one child policy has translated into lots and lots of boys and very, very few girls is because in Chinese culture, it's the boy who has the responsibility of taking care of his parents. The boy is the girl is going to marry out. She's going to marry out, and her responsibility is to the family she marries into. But for the boy, his responsibility is to his family. And she wants a son. It isn't just because of some kind of gender prejudice in her society. It's this reality that the one who's going to do the hard physical work that's going to result in you being cared for, it's going to be the boy that does that. Okay? So not only does she get a son, and all's well, but then the son one day falls ill. He's out in the fields. Some people will say heat stroke, but this seems a little stronger than heat stroke. In any event, he falls ill and dies. Now we have this episode where she seeks the prophet. She doesn't tell her husband what she's doing. She just goes. And he is not, you know, we have this narrative that Elisha is not aware of what's happening. Apparently, you know, God speaks to him about what people want. He's a reader of hearts. But that is something that, you know, God does not reveal to him. And now we have this very strange episode where he sends Gizeh back with instructions with the staff. Don't talk to anyone. Go straight. It's not clear whether, is that personal? Is that guy, even when you send him on a mission to raise somebody from the dead, he's just going to like talk to people along the way? But it's almost, again, going back to the apostles, it almost is like this idea that, you know, you have this task, and here's what you need for your task. Go. Look neither to the left nor to the right. Right? But even then, he follows instructions the child is not raised. The child does not, you know, come to or revive. So then the prophet has to come himself. And by laying himself on the child, now the child rises. As it says in your book, I think in the commentary, it talks about how it is that there's this, in a way, the staff is meant to suggest Moses. It's meant to suggest the old law, that in terms of sin, in terms of the wages of sin, the old law and the rituals were not able to truly give life. And it's only by the prophet himself, who is now like the figure of Christ, who is able to give life. Also, it's this very strange thing that he lies on top of him and sort of measures himself by him. And I think it's Augustine who we'll talk about, or this might be, this is one of the catechetical lectures. This is Cyprian, I think, who talks about how it is that in doing this, this is the way in which Christ works differently with all people, that in a way Christ is contracting himself, like making himself like the child. And by taking on our human condition, right, brings life now to the human race, like this child. That this is essentially what's happening in baptism. That Christ is, as it were, with us, one with us, bringing new life. And notice the sacramental significance of he breathes seven times, right? And again, like the notion of a sacramental baptism, that somehow new life is being given in, like the way that God breathes into Adam, that he gives him the breath of life, like the way, remember that when you talk about the Spirit and the descent of the Spirit, that's kind of the same related verb. Is it ruach?
Yes, and the word for ruach is wind, or if we say ruach hakodesh, that's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It's the same.
Same thing, yep. So the idea not just of breath, like the breath of life, again, like you see with Adam, but this reviving Spirit that is bringing new life, that is bringing a sacramental life, right? That's what's implied. Go ahead.
Is there been discussion around whether the Second Kings goes out of order chronologically?
Yes, because at the
beginning...
No, go ahead.
Well, I guess two reasons. Because one, Elisha's servant would have had leprosy when
yep.
he was in front of the king. And two, if she had a son who was an adult at that age, wouldn't he be going on her behalf instead of the woman going to get her land back?
If he's still around, or... But let's go to the first one first. You're right. When you read 8... here at the beginning of it, here's Gizeh again. So there are some commentators will say this is an episode that happens earlier, but it's narrated later. And so it is true that in the Bible, sometimes it will move around in terms of time, and I won't always tell you, because they are not, we like our things ordered. We like our events given in order. Remember when St. Luke writes his gospel, he will tell you, I am writing this in order. That matters because when you look at Matthew is not necessarily written in order of when things happen. Just one of our modern, if you like, prejudices, it seems a very reasonable one to us, is if you're giving a history, like your Western Civ history book, it doesn't go jumping around. There's like 1300 and 1350 and 1400. But notice that when you tell a story, you do not always tell that story in a linear way. And that isn't because you're just sort of scatterbrained. That isn't, yeah, it isn't because of that, or entirely because of that. The reason that you move around is because there can be things in the narrative to introduce first, even if they aren't chronologically first, that helps make sense of later things that you're going to say. In other words, there are later events that sometimes just make more sense to talk about first before earlier ones in terms of the narrative as a whole. So this is something that, in a way, it's always a little irritating when you read in Scripture. But in fact, you're holding the Scripture to a standard that you don't follow yourself. And the reason you don't follow it yourself is because of the rules of narrative. there are times that in unfolding a story, it simply makes sense that some things come before others in narration, even if they didn't come that way in time. Okay? And again, in a way, what you're comparing Scripture to is like a history text, which generally very often doesn't have a narrative at all. It's just a string of facts. This is not a string of facts. There's a purpose and an overall point. And so that's what shapes the narrative. Okay? To go back to Matthew real quick, Matthew tends to be clustered around these discourses that Jesus is giving. So it alternates between action, discourse, action, discourse. So those aren't necessarily, they're more thematic than they are chronological. Obviously, they're going to be chronological in the sense that, yes, it starts with them being born and ends with them being dead, but dying on the cross. But there's going to be a kind of a back and forth movement as you go along. Okay? And that's one route you could go. The other route is that Gizeh doesn't have leprosy in chapter 8 because he's been forgiven and healed. And so that's the route that a number of commentators will go. That, look, this is someone who was merciful enough to lead enemy troops to the border. This is somebody who, when you look at his actions with people, is generally as compassionate as possible. So there wouldn't be an inconsistency if, in fact, in this next chapter, what's happened is Gizeh has repented and been healed. Okay? This is somebody who, what I mean by that is, if you think about later episodes, he is, to some degree, compassionate on some of these wicked kings he's dealing with. Go ahead.
So it says, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever.
Yes. Please remember that earlier we have, I'm not going to remember which king, earlier we have a king where he's told something. In fact, isn't it earlier with Ahab in Kings 1, where he's told something, this is your doom, and the king is really repentant about it, and then he changes. In other words, you can get a sentence like that, and then because of a genuine change of heart, I mean, to go back to, think about 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That is the message that Jonah is giving Nineveh. And in fact, I think Jonah may feel a little bit like you. Oh, you said you were going to destroy it. You said. And in other words, what God says to Jonah, shall I not repent? Perhaps the same thing happened to Gizeh. Very good. Now we got to adjourn. Very good. Next week, 10th through 12th.